Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, came up to him with her sons. And kneeling before him, she asked him for something. He said to her, what do you want? She said to him, say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom. And Jesus goes on to explain to her that this perhaps is missing the point. And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man, title applied to himself, came not to be served, but to serve. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. I'm a parent and a grandparent. Parents can be really embarrassing, can't they, at times? And here is the classic biblical example of a parent being incredibly embarrassing. We don't know exactly what lay behind this request. We can speculate, and we can speculate, I think, probably quite reasonably. It was a mum being a mum. And you can almost imagine, you can imagine the scene, can't you? You know, her. It says that James and John came with her. I don't know quite how reluctantly they were coming with her as she took their hands. Come on, I'm going to sort this out once and for all. You left the family business. Now let's at least sort out what's going to happen next. And then going, oh, Mum. We can be very judgmental, but in all probability, we're not told anything else. She's a loving parent trying to secure her boy's future. Maybe trying to secure her own future a little bit. If her sons are sitting at the right and left hand, then maybe Mum's going to do okay as well. But certainly, totally, completely and utterly. Do you want to do it again? Without the blur? No, okay. Completely and utterly, hate blurred photographs, see? So anyway, okay. Completely and utterly misunderstanding, what was I saying about celebrity culture? Anyway, completely misunderstanding what it is that Jesus is all about and what her boys have been about for the last 3 years. There are echoes in what Jesus says of the prophecy of Isaiah in 53, which is often called the song of the suffering servant. Jesus modeling a completely different sort of leadership to that which the world models. Jesus explains that his power and authority is totally in contrast and opposition to the sort of authority seen in the world. And he explains what the end point of that service would be in terms of him laying his life down. He laid his life down in life, and he laid his life down ultimately in death and resurrection. Next passage is in John 13. It's maybe a day or so later. Jesus is gathered with his friends for a meal. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. Jesus takes this opportunity to give his friends a picture that could last in their hearts and their minds, maybe reinforcing words. Images can reinforce things in a way that just words cannot. I'm sure most of you will have heard talks about this incident many times. Washing feet was a task reserved for the most menial of servants. You don't have to use your imagination very much to understand why, as Kerry's mentioned, CEO of Lynx International, and in that context, get to go to some situations where, in rural Africa, for example, or in India at times, that sanitation is not what we would have here, where animals run around and do what they do, and in some cases so do humans without the benefit of latrines, where there's dust and there's mud and Mr. McAdam hasn't done his thing and you haven't got nice paved roads. And in that context, people walking around in bare feet or sandals, even though we've said no sandals required, your feet get pretty yucky. For someone to wash those feet, that's a very menial task. And Jesus comes and he does that for his disciples. He takes the role of that servant and washes their feet. Does that mean that's something we should literally do? I know churches occasionally have feet washing services and so on. And I've been in situations where suddenly someone said, I think I need to wash people's feet and so on. And that's fine. It's not really an image that is so powerful for us in a way because it doesn't have some of those same connotations. But I know it can sometimes be a helpful thing, just as long as no one starts marketing special ceramic Jerusalem bowls for people to do it with, you know, with a built-in foot spa and all of that. Of course, the truth is, it wasn't just John's mum that misunderstood about authority and leadership and so on. In Luke 22, even in this context of this same meal, we hear that the disciples as a whole were arguing about who was going to be the greatest. Maybe provoked by John's mum getting in first. It says they were indignant. Maybe they carried the conversation on and said, well, actually, it shouldn't be them at all. It should be me, or it should be... And Jesus, with this act, undermines all of those arguments. He left them with something that would stay in their minds. And then, one last passage, this time not from the Gospels, but from Philippians 2. And it is, if you like, I mean, wasn't necessarily written for this reason, but we can read it now as a kind of a commentary on particularly that first passage that I read. Do nothing, Philippians 2, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, or another translation, something to be grasped at. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is found in Paul's letter to the church in Philippi. Philippi was a very important place at the time. If you were born in Philippi, you automatically had the status of Roman citizen, which was a very big deal. It was at the center of trade routes. It was a prosperous place. People were proud to be citizens of Philippi. Any of this sound familiar at all to people living in the Thames Valley at all? And Paul talks about the fact that Jesus, who was in very nature God, did not grasp at an outward show of greatness. As Jesus came into this world, humbling himself, being made in human form, if anyone had the right in all of eternity to scream, "I'm a celebrity, get me out of here," it was Jesus, but he didn't. At the start of the Gospels, we read about Satan coming to Jesus and tempting him in many ways, but at the heart of some of that was, "Jesus, you don't need to go through what this path is that's mapped out ahead of you. You can shortcut to greatness. You can, by outward display and all of that stuff, you can take a shortcut. You can still get it done, Jesus. You can still be seen for who you are. You don't need to take this tough route. You can take this shortcut." That was essentially a lot of the temptation that Satan came at Jesus with. And Jesus turned his back on that. Later in his ministry, a crowd came and they wanted, on the basis of all they'd seen, they wanted to make Jesus king, it says. And we, with the benefit of hindsight, we read that and we go, well, of course Jesus didn't succumb to that. Of course he didn't. Jesus, the Son of God, took human likeness and was a man. He was tempted. When Satan came to him, that was real temptation. When the crowd came to him, that was real temptation. I can't imagine that the thought didn't cross through Jesus' mind. Maybe this way lots of people would get to hear about things and there'd be lots of influence. And certainly if the disciples had got anything to say in it, they would have been saying, Jesus, this might be the best way. But Jesus rejected that. And instead, as we've seen in these passages, came as one who served. So, three quick thoughts about living like Jesus as those who serve. Number one, know who you are. Know who you are. What do I mean by that? Well, the passages I've read make it very clear that an important foundation of Jesus living a life of absolute service was that he absolutely knew who he was. Knowing that the Father, John 13, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and he'd come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper and washed feet. He knew where he came from, he knew who he was, and he knew where he was going. And on the basis of that, he had the freedom to serve. He had the freedom to serve. Philippians, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, or as I said when I read it, one translation, something to be grasped. You see, if we don't know who we are always grasping at things. We're always trying to prove ourselves. We're always trying to prove the point. Many of us are always trying to be the smartest person in the room. But Jesus didn't need to do any of that because he knew absolutely and with total security who he was. Jesus serving was not a case of poor self-image. Now, it is my observation, and as Kerry so delicately put it, I've been around forever. It is my observation of all those years of being in church, this church, other church. There can sometimes be a tendency that people will serve because they don't think they're worth anything else. They don't think they are of value. But maybe they can find value by just doing some jobs. That is not the service that Jesus modeled. He knew absolutely who he was. And here's the truth. We are made in the image of God. We are filled with his spirit. John 15, Jesus turns to his friends, and I don't think this undermines the whole concept of us being servants, but he turns to them and says, I no longer call you servants, I call you friends. We serve from the basis of being friends of God, friends of Jesus, on the basis that we know we are loved by the Father. We know our identity. We need to know our identity. Jesus did. And we need to know our unique identity. Not serve because we aren't worthy to do anything else, but knowing that we are a son, daughter of the Most High God. And knowing that, knowing all that we have and all that we are, be secure enough to lay aside status and serve. And that's true for all of us. Can I say it's particularly true, even more true, if we have any calling to leadership in the kingdom of God. Second point, know where you're called. And there's two sides to this. On earth, and listen carefully to exactly what I mean by this, but on earth, Jesus had limitations. No one stoned me yet. Good. He couldn't do everything everywhere at once. We read quite explicitly that he moves on from certain situations. It was a cause of great frustration to the disciples sometimes. Mark 1, there's a prayer line gathered outside Peter's mother-in-law's house because the night before, he's healed everyone. And word gets round and a great crowd gathers. Jesus gets up early in the morning, goes off to pray, and on the basis of that prayer, knows he needs to move on. Peter comes and says, what are you doing? Everyone's waiting for you. And Jesus says, no, we're moving on. He couldn't be everywhere doing everything. And we can't be everywhere doing everything. We need to be secure in our identity to serve, and we need to be secure in knowing what God has called us to and what he hasn't called us to. So it's important to know, find out, ask where you are called to serve, and then do it with all the power that, in Paul's words again, God so mightily works within you. But, and here's the but to that, to this, I believe the evidence of Scripture is that the Holy Spirit loves to redirect moving objects. And sometimes we can sit there and say, well, I'm not serving. You know, the danger would be, I'm not serving at the moment. I'm just waiting to see what God calls me to. Don't really think that's the way God works most of the time. Here's a quote from Mother Teresa. If you can't feed 100 people, then just feed one. We mustn't get so kind of, I can't do everything, that we end up doing nothing. How do we know where we are called? Well, very often it is by serving. It is by getting involved. It is by serving others that we find out what we are called to. Oh, well, I'm not sure what vision I have for how God wants to use me. Serve someone else's vision. Serve someone else's vision. It might not be yours. It might not completely tally with everything you want. But as you do that, God will redirect you. And it can be very simple. Philippians 2 brings it right down into that most simple expression. Don't just look to your own interests, look to the interests of others. How would things change if we all did that? If we chose to put others' interests first, either in place of our own or even alongside our own. How would that transform things? How would, for example, and I know that the kingdom of God is not all about a Sunday morning, but how would that transform Sunday mornings? I've got no idea how long the waiting list is to serve on the various teams. How long's the waiting list, Kerry? No waiting list. You amaze me. Sorry, that sounds sarcastic, because it was. I'm going to repent of that. However, I hope you get my point. There ought to be a waiting list. In every church, everywhere, across the land, there ought to be a waiting list of people wanting to serve, and there's just not enough jobs for people to do. But it's not all about Sundays. At work, do we always wait for someone else? Even to do things like make the coffee. Actually, I do. I'm really bad at that. Could we do someone else's shopping? Could we go to Africa? Actually, you could. Every single person in this room, you could do something useful on a team somewhere. Got a friend called Mike Godward. Fantastic man of God. Bit older than me. Fantastic ministry in this country of church leadership. Then went out and started to work in Uganda. And then carried on in South Africa. There, he and his wife are back in the UK now. He tells a story of how, as an older teenager, he felt that God was calling him to preach. So he went to the pastor of his Pentecostal church and said, I believe God is calling me to preach. And the guy said, great, come and see me next Saturday morning. So Mike turned up. The pastor had a bucket and a mop and a scrubbing brush and said, I'd like you to clean the hall floor. Mike did that for over a year before he preached. Now, is that the only way things like that can happen? No, but you hear? Gerald Coates, some of you will know, and someone came up to him once and said, Gerald, how can I have a ministry like yours? And what that he meant was, how can I have a prophetic ministry like yours and ministry in leadership? And Gerald said, well, it's very simple. When I was a young man, the Brethren Assembly I went to, I used to get up every Sunday morning early and get on my bike and cycle a few miles, and then I would go and sweep the floor and put the hymn books out and tidy that. And the person interrupted him and said, no, sorry, you misunderstood what I was saying. How do I get to have a ministry like yours? And Gerald said, yeah. So I used to put the hymn books out and straighten the chairs and swept the floor. He who is faithful in little is given much. But sometimes people say, oh, I just want God to show me what is my ministry. Let's never forget that the word translated as ministry, the Greek word actually can be equally translated as service. What's my ministry? Who are you serving? Finally, know who applauds. Know who you are. Know where you're called, but also know who applauds. We don't serve for the applause of men and women. Here's the truth. Our service may be recognized in this life. It may not be recognized in this life by men. Philippians says that Jesus served, and therefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name. The Father loved the Son, not because of the miracles, but because he was his Son. But I believe there was also something, if we can talk about this with the Godhead, of his heart going out at seeing how his Son was choosing to behave and serve. You know, those of us who are parents, we love our kids anyway, but when we see them doing something really good, our heart goes out, doesn't it? And at times, a couple of times in Scripture, we read, it seems like the father's heart was bursting so much with love that it exploded into words that were heard not just in heaven, but on earth. This is my boy. This is my son in whom I am well pleased. The applause of heaven. I used to watch Tom and Jerry when I was younger. The old Tom and Jerry, the ones that don't get shown anymore. But anyway, there was a character in Tom and Jerry, and I'm probably quite right they don't, but anyway, there was a character in Tom and Jerry called Butch. Who remembers Butch? Butch was the dog. And he was strong, and poor old Tom always got beaten up by Butch. But Butch had a son. And Butch loved that little puppy. And maybe it's just my mind, but every time I read that bits, those bits of scripture where the voice comes from heaven, that's what I hear. That's my boy. When we aren't recognized, when it's tough, when we're the only one helping, when we're the last one in a hall, or the first one in a hall, or the whatever we're doing, know that we're doing it for an audience of one. Know his approval and applause now. It was interesting, before Annie did her children's talk, I picked out from that Psalm 100 that Kerry read earlier, we are the people of his pleasure. And know there will come a day when we'll be welcomed home with the words, well done, good and faithful servant. And finally, and very quickly, some of you will be familiar with the heart life indicator as a tool for looking at how we behave, how we think. Created by Australian friends Stephen and Mara Klemick. Our behaviour, the thinking behind it, can come to some very simple options. Will we live from a position of pride and fear, or will we live from a position of humility and love? As we follow Jesus in all of the aspects that you've been considering over these last few weeks, as we seek to live like him, let's do as he did, live above that line, and live out of humility and love, not pride and fear. James and John's mum, well, maybe there was some pride and fear going on there. Pride, not just love of her children, but pride of what she'd done to make them worthy of this, and maybe fear of what would happen if they weren't put in that position. The rulers that Jesus talked about, ruling out of pride and fear. When we strive for recognition out of insecurity, pride and fear. What would it look like if we chose to serve out of humility and love? How would our lives look? How would the lives of others look? Can we just pray in closing? And just in this last couple of moments of quiet, let's ask the Holy Spirit to show us if in any area we are responding, thinking, behaving out of pride and fear. Can we cross over into humility and love? What would that look like? Who can we serve in this next 7 days in humility and love? Practically, what can we do? Not just to say that we're servants, but actually to serve in the power of his Spirit, in humility and love. Holy Spirit, would you just show us that now?